Tonight we're going to start our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember, Paul wrote the second letter to the Christians in Thessalonica. The first letter he wrote because of their questions about the coming of the Lord, and specifically not about his coming, but whether he's coming or not, but rather about those who have died. Where do they fit in? Have they missed it? Will they miss it? And so Paul ministered about those who have died in Christ and about the coming of the Lord. In his second letter, which he wrote within probably a year, between a few months and a year after the first letter, it had to do with the tribulation period. Now, according to our text tonight, in verse 2 of chapter 2, apparently some had come in and either showed the people a letter or said that they had seen a letter that was written by Paul saying that they were in the tribulation period. It kind of sounded like a lot of radio programs today where people say we're in the tribulation period. Well, Paul wanted to write to them concerning this problem. First of all, false teaching, and we're going to get into that a little bit tonight too. The false teaching part of it and his concern for them that they're so soon shaken from the truth, even after Paul ministered to them himself. So not only the false teaching, but the false doctrine itself. That's why he spent all of chapter 1 comforting them in the midst of trials, telling them that they are not in the tribulation period, that God is providing his grace for them, that their trials, that God is actually proving them, that is, causing them to grow through trials. And that thirdly, the trials are for to be a pattern, and the purpose of it all is to be an example to others and a pattern and an encouragement to other believers. We also saw the promise of God in chapter 1, that God promises that his judgment will be upon those non-believers who are causing trouble and tribulation for those of his people. But the promise for his people is that we are going to be glorified in him, and that we are going to rule and reign with him, and one day the trials and tribulations are going to be over. Now, if you can see the whole overall picture of chapter 1, is the fact that God is saying there are those who are troubling you. But the Lord is in charge of the whole situation. He's allowing that to happen to cause us to grow. The reason he's allowing it to happen is because he's saying these people can't hurt you. They can cause you trouble and tribulation, but they can't hurt you. So whatever is allowed to happen to us is being overseen by God, and he is the overseer of the whole situation. And he's Joseph in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis, which is one of my favorite texts. You remember when Joseph was sold to the slave traders, and they took him to Egypt, and he served under Pharaoh. I mean, what did he do other than explain the dream that God gave to him? And his brothers didn't like it, so they sold him off, got rid of him, and off to Egypt he went. And while serving in Pharaoh's household, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. It's like you sit there and you think to yourself, all I did was attempt to be faithful to serve my God, and look where it's got me. If I just kept my mouth shut at the beginning, you know, I could have still been working in the fields with my brothers for my father. But instead, I'm in Egypt. Not only am I in Egypt, but I'm in prison for something I didn't do. How can God allow this to happen? But he didn't say that, see. And so as time went on, he was eventually released because he was able to tell the dream of one of those in prison. But he was eventually released and eventually promoted to second in charge under Pharaoh over all of Egypt, because of the wisdom that God gave to him. It's kind of interesting what the Lord allows us to go through to prepare us for that high position. He had to be humbled. He had to be brought low. It's almost as if God was saying to him, you have to learn what it's like to live in prison and to be humbled and become a servant before I can uplift you up to the position that I have for you. Much like the life of David. Remember, we studied the life of David. He was on the run for many years before he actually sat on the throne as king to represent God. It's almost as if God were saying that he had to learn how to be on the run and what it's like not to be comfortable and to be out in the wild and learn how to lead a motley group of people They were all criminals. They were all the social outcasts that decided they were going to run away with him. There was not the elite soldiers, you know. And David had to learn how to be a leader with those kind of people. So if he can make it through the wilderness, survival, if he can learn how to make war on the run, if he can learn how to lead a rough group of people, then when he sits on the throne, he'll be ready. He'll be able to handle anything, you see. And so it was with Joseph. And you remember that when there was a famine in the land, that Joseph's father sent his sons, the same ones that sold him into slavery, and when they came before him and he eventually revealed himself to them, that they were afraid and they wept and they were afraid of him. It was like they thought he was dead or long gone. And that's like, uh-oh, time. And Joseph said to them, "Don't fear. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for the good." Interesting. Though they treated him with evil, it was a very evil thing that they did, God allowed it. He was the overseer of the whole situation, and he worked it out for his good when other people meant it for evil. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:28, "For God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose." He didn't say everything was good. A lot of things, a lot of the ways that people treat us and a lot of the things that happen to us are very evil. But God's in charge. So it's like, it's okay. Because whatever evil intention they mean for you, I'm going to work it out for my good. Eventually it'll turn out to be for your benefit, even though they meant it for evil. It'll be for your good. It's all in God's plan. So again, we go back to that statement I made a couple of weeks ago that the Holy Spirit keeps challenging me with. Is the grace of the Lord sufficient? In all of my complaint, in all of my struggle, in all of my hardship of life, the real question that's put to me is the sufficiency of Christ. Is he sufficient or not? That's every situation is asking me that question and asking me to trust him. No matter whether people treat me with evil or with good, is the sufficiency of Christ enough? Will he keep me? Again, from 2 Corinthians 12:9, where God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." Is he sufficient? No matter what it is, no matter what physical hardship, no matter what circumstances of hardship, no matter how people treat us, is his sufficiency enough? That's the question that the situation is making to us. Can we trust him for all of his sufficiency? That's the thing that we're learning. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul was saying to them that they were a pattern for an example for all of those in the other churches who were going through trials, because they were growing in their trials and they were growing in their love towards one another and their faith towards the Lord. And they considered the grace of the Lord to be sufficient for all of their needs. And so they were a pattern. But God's promise was that they were going to rule and reign with him one day. And they were just trusting him for that. Whatever I have to go through, it's to prepare me to rule and reign with him. You can treat me with evil, but God is using that to prepare me to reign with him. And so they just kept going on. And then in verses 11 and 12, Paul's prayer for them. But now as we get into chapter 2, this is the correction concerning the tribulation period. Now the central theme of the book and of the tribulation period is verses 6 through 12. But tonight we're going to take verses 1 through 5, which is actually verses 1 through 12 is all one section in the Greek text. But verses 1 through 5 is the introduction to the central theme, which is verses 6 through 12. So you have to come back next week if you want to get the central theme of things. But tonight is a very important three things we want to take. First of all, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now we ask you." If you have the King James text where it says, "We ask you" at the end of the verse, in the Greek text is literally at the first of the verse. It literally reads, "Now we ask you, brothers." That's how the text literally reads. So if you have "we ask you" at the end of the verse, in the Greek text, it's really right at the beginning. Why they put it at the end, I have no idea, because verses 1 through 5 are all centered around that one phrase. Now we ask you. He's asking them something, concerning something, and for a purpose. He says, now we ask you, brothers, regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And so, what he's asking them is about this subject regarding the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to Him. Now, he's already taken the subject prior to in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, jump down to verse 5 for a moment. Do you not remember that while still being with you, I was telling you these things? So whatever he's going to say between verses 1 through 5 about the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to meet him in the air, as he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, whatever that teaching was, he's saying, don't you remember that I was telling you this? When I was with you, I told you this. I said it in my letter. But now you've gotten off track. That's the whole point of verses 1 through 5. First point I want to point out to you is Paul's prior teaching. Paul's prior teaching. He taught them before. I've heard teachers say, we don't know what Paul told them before because he doesn't tell us here. Yes, we do. We have 1 Thessalonians. We know sometimes things are very reasonable and people get very mystical. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul has already instructed them that when the Lord comes, we are going to meet him in the air. And then he went into chapter 5 to say, this will be a surprise only to those who are non-believers. To we who are of the light, it is not going to be a surprise to us. And yet, when we're taken up and the non-believers are left behind, it is judgment time. And 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, very important verse in the Bible, because that's one of the truths and the promises held for believers. That is to say that when that day comes and we're taken up, the reason we're taken up is because the tribulation period is not a time for growth. It is not a trial. It is the judgment of God upon a non-believing world. It is not for believers. It is upon non-believers, those who oppose the things of Christ. So Paul has clearly taught about these things. So Paul's prior teaching, he has told them and has already taught them about the things of the Lord. But he says, and here's the purpose for his writing. That's point number two. The prior teaching of Paul is point number one. And point number two is the purpose for which he's asking them. It says literally in verse 2, and I'll read it to you literally from a Greek standpoint, because the English text says, not to be soon shaken in mind. The Greek text has the word for in front of it, showing the purpose unto which he is asking them these questions. He says, for the purpose, the reason I'm asking you this and making request of you regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him is for the purpose that for you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Now the term in mind, I'll give it to you literally. The term in mind in Greek is literally from the mind. And the word mind isn't the word psyche. The Greek word is the word nous. And the word nous in Greek, because there's many different words in Greek that teaches us about the function of the brain. A lot of it has to do with perception. The word nous has to do with the perception of the mind. The psyche is the brain itself, the mind itself, and the nous has to do with perception that has been gained through teaching. So isn't it interesting that Paul is saying, I'm making request of you concerning or regarding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him for the purpose that you are not so soon shaken from the perception that you gained from us, you see. We have already taught you. You understand? But you are so soon shaken from the perception. You perceived everything until somebody came along and taught you differently. And got you all troubled. Notice again, verse 2. For you not to be soon shaken from the perception or troubled. They were very troubled. Turn with me, please. Hold your place and turn with me to the book of Ephesians about being shaken from the perception as in accordance with Paul's teachings. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. I want to explain this to you without getting in depth into this text, because we're actually relating it to another subject in 2 Thessalonians. He took, according to this verse in the Greek text, God released the captives. All of us were prisoners. He released the captives, and he took from out of those captives gifts and gave them back to men. The gifts in this particular text is not the charisma of the Holy Spirit. This word is for the men. He actually took men and said, you used to be prisoners, and now you're my prisoner, in the sense that your whole life now is going to be training the body of Christ. So the gifts that are given to men are the men themselves. Notice what he's saying. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. And he himself gave. Now see, verse 11. All of that from verse 9 through 9 and 10 was a parenthesis to explain the phrase, he ascended, explaining to us what that means. But verse 11 picks up where verse 8 leaves off, where it says he gave gifts to men. Verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles. He took men and made them apostles and gave them back. Those are the gifts that he has given to men. He made some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. That last one is one person. That last person is a pastor-teacher. A pastor must be a teacher. A teacher doesn't always need to be a pastor, but a pastor always needs to be a teacher. I try to point that out to people. This is a kind of a private thing, but at the same time, it's very instructional. I had somebody come up to me after a service once and said, well, you know, the Sunday school hour is for teaching and the Sunday morning worship service is for preaching, and you're supposed to be preaching, but you're not a preacher, you're a teacher. I said, show me where it says a pastor is a preacher. It says a pastor is a teacher, and that's why the pastor always teaches. He never preaches. He always teaches. Oh, well, that's not the way it always has been. Well, you show me in the Bible where it says something different and I'll be more than happy to change my ways. It's not in there. A pastor is a pastor-teacher, period. These four kinds of people God took out of the captives, made them be these to the rest of the captives so that the rest of the captives could be trained and changed. Notice what it says in verse 12. The purpose for these men is for the equipping of the saints. The word equipping is the Greek word katartizo. It means a lot to you, right? In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, it is the word used for the disciples when they were called by the Lord. They were in the boat mending their nets. The word mending is the word katartizo. It's a medical term that has to do with the mending of broken bones. It's also used for mending fishing nets. It's not equipping that is teaching Christians how to go out and witness. That's not what the word equipping means. It means to mend believers. The reason the Lord has put these ministries, these four ministries in the body of Christ, is for the purpose of the mending of the saints. Secondly, after the saints are mended, it is for the work of ministry, that is, serving. And the serving is for the building up or development of the body of Christ. See, there's phases there. A person is not ready for ministry and cannot effectively produce building up and development in the body of Christ until they have been mended. There's a lot of people just jump right in with a mystical ministry from the Lord, and their life has not been mended. They have not been changed and transformed over a period of time. But it is for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up or development of the body of Christ. Here's the goal: until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. The word perfect means mature. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children. And you see the difference here. You're talking about maturity. The goal, the direction is to grow in maturity. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You can see the pattern and the teaching that's here. God has taken men and said, you men are going to be gifts to the body of Christ. Your whole life is given to Christ and for this one purpose. This is not a job. This is not an 8-to-5 thing. Their whole life. They used to be slave to sin, but now they are enslaved to Christ. And they're given back to the body of Christ. It is for the mending of the saints, so that they can arrive at being able to serve, so that the body of Christ can effectively develop itself. But Satan's trick is to come along with those who have not matured, and through craftiness and a very genius system, very persuasive words, is to take young, immature Christians and toss them to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Sounds good, tastes good, looks good, feels good, it must be right. Only to find out that it's not. It is very important to become rooted and grounded. And it's when people have not been mended yet. It is a process. Is when a person has not been mended yet, that is the phase in which Satan comes in, and by the trickery of men with their persuasive words or whatever the case may be, they pull them away and they get into some of these other doctrines that is not only against the Scriptures, but is totally into the flesh like the Christians in Corinth were. So, what Paul was praying back in 2 Thessalonians, he said in Ephesians chapter 4 in a more detailed teaching way. Shaken, tossed to and fro. He says to them, the purpose for his writing, is that for them not to be soon shaken from the persuasion or to be troubled. The three ways in which they are shaken or troubled, which we see in our day. Verse 2, first of all, whether through spirit, that's how it's literally translated. In other words, somebody comes along and they say, oh, does the Word of God say that? Or did Paul say that? Well, God's Spirit told me. Sorry. You might be convinced of that. But when it goes against the Word of God, or it doesn't bear witness in the other person's heart, Paul says, somebody can come along with you, this mystical thing that it's just God's Spirit told him and the Word of God doesn't back it up or it contradicts anything Paul might have to say. Remember what he said in Galatians chapter 1, if anybody presents to you any other gospel than that which we have presented to you, let them be accursed. It's not from the Spirit of God. So somebody might come and say, through a spirit, speaking to them. Secondly, or through word. That is speech, some kind of system of teaching. Somebody comes along and they're speaking this and teaching this ingenious system of teaching that pulls them away literally from the truth. They might even pull scriptures out and paste this whole system together through scriptures. But in reality, it goes against the truth of what that writer intended when he was teaching. Thirdly, it also says, through a letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ has come. So apparently there was either a rumor or a false letter circulated that it said was from Paul, and that Paul said that they were going through the tribulation period. Now, can you imagine somebody coming along saying, God told me that we are going through the tribulation period? Everybody's getting all shaken up by it and all troubled because somebody comes along and says, thus saith the Lord. We're in the tribulation. Or somebody comes along and says, I just saw a letter written by Paul. And he says we're in the tribulation. And people are saying, well, if Paul says we're in the tribulation, we must be. And he's basically saying, how can you be so soon shaken? Didn't I just teach you? You're already off the track, you see. And they can't see that what supposedly they said Paul is saying now and what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, they contradict each other. So it can't be right. They didn't challenge it. They were shaken by it and they were troubled by it. And so he says the third way in which you can be troubled is through a letter as from us, as though the day of Christ has come already. So apparently that's what they were believing. That's what they were pulled away from. Now I'll share with you something. The little phrase, the day of Christ. In the older manuscripts, it says the day of the Lord. It doesn't say day of Christ. It says day of the Lord. Now, why is that important? It's because in Joel chapter 2, as well as Peter's message in Acts chapter 2, when he quoted Joel chapter 2, it is called the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period. That is the day of the Lord. That's the day when the Lord has His way. That's when He unleashes judgment on the non-believing world. It's called the day of the Lord. So it's very important that you know that the word Christ in a lot of the English text, that the older manuscripts has the word Lord, not the word Christ. It is not trying to demean the word Christ, but the day of the Lord is different than the day of Christ. He's talking here about as though the day of the Lord has already come. It's here. Literally in the Greek text, the day of the Lord's here. That is somebody through spirit or through a system of teaching or through a letter that supposedly came from Paul, they said the day of the Lord has arrived. And he says, you're so soon shaken from that. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, literally according to any way. For that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Secondly, and the man of sin, or as some texts say, the man of lawlessness should be revealed, who is the son of perdition. The word perdition means destruction. Only one other person has been called that, and that was Judas Iscariot in John 12:17. But the Antichrist, or the man of sin, is also called the son of perdition. Some believe that it's Judas Iscariot come back from the dead. It's kind of interesting. But verse 3, basically, he's rehashing for them that two things must happen before the day of the Lord comes. Two things must happen. The first is, there must be a falling away. Now, for years in the body of Christ, that it was taught that that was the taking away of the church, the removal of the church, the falling away from the earth, the taking up into heaven. Well, the word in the Greek text for the term falling away is the word apostasy. It's one word. It's the word apostasy. It's the falling away from the faith, not the removal of the church from the earth. There must be an apostasy first. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:1 and says, the Spirit expressly says that in the last days, many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. So the last days, I hate to tell you this, and I hate to pop people's bubble, but the Bible says that in the last days there will not be a revival. There will be a falling away. There will not be a revival. There will be a falling away. People are praying for revival. People are planning for revival. People are working for revival, trying to revive people who are falling away. The Bible says there will be a falling away of the faith, from the faith. And the people, the reason they're going to be falling away is because they're going to take heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, in 1 Timothy 4:1, I think that's kind of interesting, because the seducing comes first and the doctrine comes second. In other words, the seducing spirit, what that means is that people are seduced into experiences. And they believe the doctrine that goes along with the experience, not knowing that they're probably totally misusing the scripture itself, but it's scripture that backs up the experience they've had. And you try to talk to them about the scripture, they don't listen. Because by pointing out the truth about the scripture, you're taking away that experience as being from God, you see. So the seducing comes first. People are seduced into experiences thinking or being told that it's the Spirit of God, and then here's the doctrine to back it up. But the scripture itself is all twisted and it's all wrong. So Paul is concerned that they are being shaken and pulled away from the things of the truth. And Paul says two things must happen before the day of the Lord comes. The first is that there must be an apostasy, a falling away from the faith. Secondly, and the man of sin should be revealed. That is, the son of perdition. He has to be revealed first. He could even be alive right now and in the political scheme of things in the world. But he isn't revealed yet. But he has to be revealed. I want to share with you, because last week we kind of hashed 1 John 2 around a little bit. I want to take 1 John chapter 2 because it's very apropos with what Paul is saying here in his concern for them about being soon shaken. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, it is John's version of Paul's teaching, or Paul's version of John's teaching. But they all taught the same thing, just used different words. The person that Paul referred to as the son of perdition, John refers to as the Antichrist. 1 John chapter 2 at verse 18, please. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. The word anti, not only does it mean to oppose, but it also means to take the place of someone. We have to understand, this prepares us for next week in the central theme of 2 Thessalonians 2, 6 to 12. Is that when the Antichrist comes, when the man of sin is revealed, he will oppose Christ by taking his place. Not by standing up and speaking against him, but by standing up and saying, I am him. Okay, we have to understand that. Antichrist means to take his place, to take the place of Christ. As you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. Many people, we've seen it on with the Waco incident, which is the latest that we're all pretty familiar with, where the leader said he was Messiah. Many people have come to take Christ's place. That's how you know when it's a cult. One of the things about a cult is that the leader says that he's Messiah. And we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. In other words, these people started out with the believers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be manifest that none of them were of us. It is interesting, and this goes along with what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul said that it is necessary for divisions to come. In other words, when you get a whole bunch of people, you get a whole bunch of people in a room, maybe 100 people, all excited about the Word and all worship and everything, and God says, basically the Word is saying that God brings all those 100 people together to show that over a period of time there only might be 10 or 20 left, to show that 80 of those 100 people never really meant business. And for some strange reason, whether it was excitement or whatever it was, but over a period of time, it was revealed that they had to leave. And they have to leave. Because that's the way God manifests, whether people are of Him or not. You cannot leave His Word. You cannot leave Him if you're of Him. It's just the way it is. That's how God manifests who is of Him and who isn't. So you can't get too excited. If we filled this place next week, don't get too excited. Over a period of a year or two, we might be back down to the nucleus that we have. Because God is doing something here. See? So He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. Now that doesn't mean that every church can say that. What John is saying is, if people leave our teaching, that is, of the original apostles, that's brought to us in Scripture form, if they leave that teaching, if they leave the anointing that has inspired these teachings, it is God pointing out those people saying, they're not of me. You can't leave the truth. See? It says that they went out so they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Now I'm going to explain to you in context that this chapter is not saying that every believer, as soon as you receive Christ, you know everything. He's going to show them that the anointing is the fact that they were taught by Him, and the teaching is the anointing they don't need for other people to come along and contradict what John had to say. They've already been taught because John taught them. Notice what he says. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. By the way, that goes along with what we studied in John 5. The Father and the Son are honored together. You cannot separate them. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. I want you to notice this. The anointing that he is talking about is that which you heard from the beginning. They were taught by him. Okay? The thing that they heard is the anointing that he's talking about. Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, take you away from this teaching. See? But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. Obviously, he's not talking about the fact that believers don't need to be taught, because he's telling them, you were taught and you have heard. Now that you have heard it and been taught it from the Word, you don't need for anybody to come up and tell you from a spirit, I have a message from God, and contradict what the Scripture says. We have the complete and fulfilled revelation of what God has to say to us. And anybody else, like Paul said, making a reference again to Galatians 1, if anybody comes to you and proclaims a gospel that we have not proclaimed to you, that means in addition to what we've said, or changes it, that person is not coming from the Lord. But you have no need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing, which one? The one that they heard teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, past tense, they were already taught. You will abide in Him. And so John is writing to the little children, his children in the faith, that he personally, that the anointing of the Lord taught through him to them. And they went out. And these Gnostics, the word Gnostic comes from the Greek word to know. These people came along with special knowledge. And John says, you have no need that people come up and teach you with their special revelations and knowledge, because the anointing has already taught you. You have no need for further new information. As a matter of fact, as he said in verse 19, these people that chase these false doctrine, the reason they're doing it, it's God manifesting that even though they were once amongst us, and they're not amongst us anymore, and they chase false doctrine, that's a manifestation that they're not of the Lord. That's God's way, you see. Back to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we've seen Paul's prior teaching. We've also seen the purpose for which he's correcting about the tribulation period, but how about the position of the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above everything that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God. The term as God is in some manuscripts, not another. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You have to understand that the Antichrist, when he comes, he is going to oppose everything that is God, and he's going to exalt himself, and he's going to say, I am God. That he is the Christ. Now, I want to connect this with what we just took from 1 John 2. The word Christ, Christos, means anointing. I think it's kind of interesting. He's going to stand up and he's going to say, I am the anointing of God in human form. See? You have to be careful when somebody comes along and confesses or presents themselves as having a market on the anointing of God. That's not true. Every believer has the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the anointed one. He is Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. He's the anointing of God. And when he teaches us, we have the anointing, both in spirit and truth. You see, the scriptures and the spirit have to go together. You can't separate the two. That's what John was saying in 1 John 2. You've already been taught. You've been taught correctly. You don't need anything new to carry you away and to take you away from that. If you do, you have to be careful about that. That's what Paul's saying in 2 Thessalonians. This person is going to lift himself up, and one day, and we know from the book of Revelation as well as the book of Daniel, that right in the middle of the tribulation period, at the 3.5 year mark, when the Antichrist is helping the Jews rebuild their temple and he helps them start their sacrifices again, that at the 3.5 mark of the period of tribulation, that he himself, he's going to put his image in the Holy of Holies, and he's going to exalt himself and say he is Messiah, the anointed one of God. And that's when the last 3.5 years of tribulation comes upon the earth. That's when everything breaks loose from heaven, when the seals are broken and the destructive force of God's judgment is brought upon the earth. And so next week, that's what we're going to get into. In verses 6 through 12, all of this was the introduction. Paul bringing up his prior teaching, the purpose for which he's making request of them is so they not be shaken or troubled, removed from the truth, either by somebody with a message from God, either in spirit form or some kind of teaching, as well as a false letter. Now, I don't know about you, but I've seen letters. The Los Angeles Times used to carry full-page letters that people used to put in there saying, this letter is from Jesus Christ to his church. And specific events that were supposed to happen and everybody was supposed to repent, the events didn't never happen. The Lord says, don't believe the letters. We have the letters. This covers everything right here. Why do we need more? It's because people don't want to get into the Word. They've got their own anointing and their own special message from God. We have to be careful of that. Next week, in verses 6 to 12, we're going to take the central theme of the book when Paul talks about the very tribulation period itself as he goes back and explains in detail. Let's close with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you that we have the promise that the anointing and blessing of your Spirit is with us. As Peter says, that we are being kept by the power of God for salvation. In John chapter 10, we have the promise and the words of Jesus himself when he says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and that they will not listen to the voice of a stranger. And so we're so thankful that your voice has called us We're so thankful that your Spirit is so faithful to keep us, because we couldn't keep ourselves. It is your way of manifesting who is of you and who isn't. It has nothing to do with performance. It has nothing to do with success. It has to do with the manifestation of who is being kept by the Spirit of God and who isn't. We just thank you. Someday we'll understand why. Often we ask the question, why me or why us, or why are some kept and some are not? We don't know the answer. It has nothing to do with worthiness. It has nothing to do with being better than anyone else. It's just your sovereign choice according to your purposes, as you know, and we don't know. We just pray that you'd cause us by your Spirit to be faithful to serve you and to seek you, and to realize that in these last days there will not be a whole lot of people seeking to follow you and to serve you and to learn of you. That in the last days there will be apostasy, not revival. And we just pray that you'd cause us to be faithful. And as the song says, I have decided to follow Jesus. Though no one join me, yet I will follow. Cause us to follow individually, and cause our individual personal response and belief and love for you be an encouragement to others who are also following. May we pray for one another, comfort one another, encourage one another, and help one another in this pilgrimage as we seek to do that which is pleasing in your sight. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.